Let's pray together. Father, 2 Timothy 1:7 provides a promise that has been so personally effective, useful, and helpful in my life over the years as I have experienced anxiety from the inside out. It goes like this. I'm going to pray it right now for myself and for my brothers and sisters here. Oh God, you gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power, of love, and of self-control. That's what I pray for right now for myself. I wouldn't be overcome with anxiety or fear, worry, or concern, or embarrassment, or looking any certain way. You didn't give me that kind of spirit. Grant, Father, in this moment, power as we peer into the Scriptures, and by a God-wrought faith, we sense your Spirit to fill us as we observe and understand and treasure, trust, and obey your promises. Lord, grant us love. Perfect love casts out fear. Of course we need love in the place of fear. What else could chase fear away? Grant, Father, that you would fill my heart with fresh love for my church family this morning. And Lord, grant us self-control. Preaching to a sermon, I suspect listening to this sermon will require some discipline. It takes time to learn how to feed on the exposition of the Bible. And so grant us, Lord, sound mind and self-control to dial in, to push away distractions, and to rivet our attention on Psalm 56 this morning. And we ask this for your glory and our joy and the ingathering and the upbuilding of your church, the forward motion of the mission you've given us to be and make disciples of Jesus. In his name we ask it. Amen. In the year 1547, John Calvin published his magisterial commentary on the Psalms, 1547. That's 473 years ago. And over the course of three volumes, this famed French reformer who lived and worked in Geneva, Switzerland, he takes his reader on a journey through what he calls an anatomy of all the parts of the soul. And we've become so enamored with that phrase that we've borrowed it as the title for this summer sermon series, An Anatomy of All Parts of the Soul, Praying the Psalms. That's a tip of the hat to the great John Calvin. By the way, if you're enjoying the graphic design that accompanies this sermon series on your bulletins each week or in the newsletter, you have Jolene Lund and Leonardo da Vinci to thank. In Italian, it's known as L'Uomo Vitruviano. In English, the Vitruvian Man. It's da Vinci's famous drawing representing the proportions of the human body. Well, anyway, back to Calvin. 1547, Calvin published his commentary on the Psalms, and included with it is a 15-page introduction that it's worth its weight in gold. It's very devotional in nature. In the introduction, Calvin includes a story of his own conversion, which is just riveting. I commend it to you. It's a gold mine. It's in this introduction to the Psalms that he has this to say about the value and the function of the Psalter as a whole. Here's what he says. I have been accustomed to call this book, I think not inappropriately, an anatomy of all the parts of the soul. For there is not an emotion of which anyone can be conscious that is not here represented as in a mirror. Or rather, the Holy Spirit here has drawn to the life all the griefs, sorrows, fears, doubts, hopes, cares, perplexities, in short, all the distracting emotions with which the minds of men are wont to be agitated. In other words, Calvin regarded the Psalms to be the physician's desk reference for the soul. You know what the physician's desk reference is? It's no longer called that, I just learned. For a couple of different reasons, it's not called that. It's actually called the prescriber's digital reference now. But the original physician's desk reference saw its last printing just 3 years ago. They don't actually print it anymore. It was in its 71st edition, and it was and is a compilation of manufacturer's information on prescription drugs made available for doctors in order to prescribe to their patients. The final printing of the physician's desk reference had 3,538 pages, and it clocked in at about 4.7 pounds. It's a big book. And it stands to reason, of course, because the physician's desk reference contained an encyclopedic collection of detailed information on every legal prescribable drug on the planet. So it had product and manufacturer information in it. It contained color images of all the medications, chemical descriptions, function of the meds, trial research, side effects, warnings, you name it. The physician's desk reference was and is the comprehensive one-stop resource for physicians for what ails our bodies. And that's precisely what Calvin believed about the Psalms as it relates to our souls, except Jesus is the physician. The great physician's desk reference for the soul, an anatomy of all parts of the soul. And it's at this time, if you haven't already, I'll invite you to open a Bible to that physician's desk reference, Psalm 56 in particular. The Old Testament book of Psalms, chapter 56. 2 weeks ago, we launched out into the sermon series, Learning to Pray Through Affliction, from Psalm 34. Last week, we learned to pray through depression from Psalm 43. This week, we'll take a look at what the Bible says about praying through anxiety in Psalm 56. Here's the big idea today. Anxiety is a massive, universal, root-level, life-dominating issue with a very simple solution. Anxiety is a massive, universal, root-level, life-dominating issue with a very simple solution. You know, not a lot of people believe that. I wish more evangelical Christians believed it. Well, we might get some head nods from the culture in the first half of that statement. I know that we'd get all kinds of disagreement on the last part of that statement in the church as well. But there's no doubt that anxiety is a massive issue. By massive, I just mean like biblically massive. We've said it before and we'll continue to say it. Do not be afraid is one of, if not the most frequent command in Holy Scripture. Over 300 times, God summons his people through the pages of the Bible to fear not. And if the Holy Spirit sees fit to spill that much ink on one topic, might anxiety be one of the most major malfunctions of our lives, all of us? It's a massive issue. Furthermore, anxiety is a universal issue. It's a universal issue, and I just mean here to drive home what we say about it, the logical force of that first statement, and that would be that all of us, every single one of us, without exception, deal with anxiety and fear and worry over the course of our daily lives. And one of my favorite sentences in his extraordinarily helpful book on this topic called When People Are Big and God Is Small, Dr. Ed Welch writes that anxiety is such a part of the human fabric that we should check for a pulse if someone denies it. Amen. Well, in addition, Welch reminds us that anxiety is a shapeshifter in that it manifests itself in a thousand or more different forms in our lives, including fear, worry, peer pressure, people-pleasing, codependency, overcommitment, being overly needy, getting easily embarrassed, developing patterns of lying and jealousy and avoidance of others. It's all rooted in anxiety, all of it. And then there's the fact that it is a root-level issue. It's a root-level issue in that anxiety is lodged so deeply in the substrata of our souls that when left unchecked, it has the ability to give birth to all kinds of other problems in our lives. Fruit-level problems like depression and anger and addiction. I've often decided these three issues, depression, anger, and addiction, are what's left over once anxiety has had a chance to do its thing. Interpersonal conflict would be another one. So there's no doubt that this can become a life-dominating problem. Nevertheless, I want to argue from Psalm 56, as well as from the rest of the Bible, that although anxiety is a massive, universal, root-level, life-dominating issue, it is a massive, universal, life-dominating, root-level issue with a very simple solution. You want to know what it is? I'm not going to tell you. Just kidding. 2 points today. Let's start here. Point number one. Anxiety is a massive, universal, root-level, life-dominating issue with a very simple solution. So if you belong to Jesus, press forward in faith to pray the problem of anxiety. If you belong to Jesus, press forward in faith to pray the problem of anxiety. The superscription fixed to the top of this psalm says, "To the choir master, according to the dove on the far-off terebinths, a miktam of David, when the Philistines seized him in Gath." A lot of information in just a few words. To the choir master. That signals what immediately follows. This superscription is especially for the instruction for the director of the choir, the maestro of the orchestra, if you will. According to the dove on the far-off terebinths, probably either a tune that David wrote himself or one that he would have used that was a part of the common Hebrew culture. A miktam of David. Just about everyone's left guessing here. Not sure what a miktam is. I don't know that any commentator I read knows either. I like the suggestion of the ESV, though. Your footnote, if you have an ESV, says it's probably a musical or liturgical term. Probably safe. I like to think of this as an indication of the sort of genre that the psalm falls into. My guess is that a miktam is a specified form of Hebrew lament, because that's the kind of poetry that this is. It's a lament. Finally, the superscription offers us a bit of context. It says, a miktam of David when the Philistines seized him in Gath. Does that ring any bells? You know what that means? It means that it's drawn from the same exact circumstances in life as was the writing of Psalm 34, which was our preaching passage 2 weeks ago. In other words, 1 Samuel 21 is the backdrop for this one too. It's remarkable, actually. It was completely unintentional. Aaron chose Psalm 34 and I chose Psalm 56 entirely independently of one another. And yet the writing here of David's psalms, these two psalms, are the same context. In 1 Samuel 21, David's on the run from Saul. So he and his men flee from Saul to the city of Gath, the Philistine city of Gath. And it's here in Gath that David is taken captive, and he encounters King Achish, and he's afraid. He's afraid, I gotta believe, because he's still carrying Goliath's sword to his hometown. Philistines are his sworn enemies, so it's out of the frying pan of King Saul into the fryer of King Achish, and David is anxious. So he prays. He prays, verse 1, Be gracious to me, O God, for man tramples on me. All day long an attacker oppresses me. My enemies trample on me all day long, for many attack me proudly. When I am afraid, I put my trust in you, in God whose word I praise, in God I trust. I shall not be afraid. What can flesh do to me? All day long they injure my cause. All their thoughts against me are against me for evil. They stir up strife. They lurk. They watch my steps as they've waited for my life. For their crime will they escape? In wrath, cast down the peoples, O God. These seven verses are packed. They are so tightly packed that we really don't have the luxury of carefully unpacking every phrase this morning, especially if we want to get to point two, to the solution. But I believe that some high-level kind of summary-type observations are probably in order here to have us get a sense of the whole. We're going to touch down in a handful of key verses just to draw out precisely what David is doing here in his prayer. If anything is clear from the pen of this inspired psalmist, it's that David is praying the problem of anxiety. He's praying the problem of anxiety. Notice what he's not doing. He's not avoiding caffeine, although that might be a good idea. He's not sniffing essential oils, although lavender can be delightful. He's not repeating a mantra to himself, although verses 3 and 4 and 10, 11 come awfully close. We'll come back around to that in a moment. David's not walking it off or drinking more water or getting some alone time or turning off his phone or taking a bubble bath, all of which are lovely ideas. No, David's taking another approach here to battle this issue. And in my experience, it is the road far less traveled with anxiety. David is praying the problem of anxiety. Notice that he's not defending his anxiety as no problem either, or normal, even though it is. We might well agree that King Saul's pursuit of him and King Achish's design to seize him go a long way toward explaining David's anxiety, but they do in no sense excuse it. Remember, so fearful and so worried is this man over his predicament in Gath in 1 Samuel 21 that he pretends to be insane and starts drooling on his beard and marking graffiti on the palace walls. So by the time he begins to record this song here in Psalm 56, whenever he got around to recording it, he's not protecting his right to be anxious. Rather, he's confessing his sin of anxiety. Now, two particulars about this part of the prayer, praying the problem, that we should consider, and then we'll move on to the solution found in point two. One is an observation that we need to make, and the other is a question that we need to answer. First, the observation, and it's simply this. David is brutally honest with God about what's bothering him here, isn't he? His opening petition, "Be gracious to me," is then followed by a detailed catalog of exactly what it is that is quite literally driving him crazy. "Be gracious to me, O God, for man tramples on me. All day long an attacker oppresses me. My enemies trample on me all day long. For many attack me proudly," verse 5, "all day long." You hearing a pattern here? "They injure my cause. All their thoughts against me are for evil. They stir up strife. They lurk. They watch my steps as they've waited for my life." And then the question of justice. "For their crime, shall they escape?" And then he prays an imprecation, a curse on his enemies when he says, "In wrath, cast down the peoples, O God." What do we make of a prayer like this? I've got a better question. Since it's in the prayer book of the Bible, Since it's Psalm 56, when's the last time you prayed a prayer like this? It may be that you're tripping up on his prayer request in verse 7, in wrath, cast down the peoples, O God. It's pretty brutal, I'll admit. Now, the cursing language in the Psalms does get worse than this. It actually gets a lot worse than this. Psalm 69, Psalm 137 are far, far more brutal. But this isn't friendly. This is the Hebrew equivalent of, I hope they get hit by a bus, God. It's here where we need to appreciate, as Dorothy Sayers once said, there is a world of difference between writing a murder mystery and committing a murder. At the end of the day, at least David is praying for his enemies here. How do you pray for yours? Do you pray for yours? Philip Yancey once wrote, quote, I should not try to suppress my reaction of horror and outrage at evil, nor should I try to take justice into my own hands. Rather, I should deliver these feelings stripped bare to God. I love it. For God has a high threshold of tolerance for what is appropriate to say in a prayer. God can handle my unsuppressed rage. I may well find that my vindictive feelings need God's correction, but only by taking these feelings to God will I have the opportunity for correction and healing. End quote. Amen, amen, amen. I agree. That's a massive part of what this psalm is for. In order to pray the problem of anxiety, we have to get used to praying the problems that goad our anxieties. So that's the observation we need to make. Don't bother cleaning up your prayers before him with churchy words. Just be honest. Tell him what you're feeling. Bring your anxieties to him. That's the observation, which ended up being maybe more of an exhortation. Now for the question. And it emerges from verses 3 and 4. It's my favorite part of the psalm. Psalm 56, verses 3 and 4. When I am afraid, I put my trust in you. In God, whose word I praise, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can flesh do to me? In these 31 English words, we have, not to overstate it, the silver bullet when it comes to crucifying and killing anxiety in our lives. In English folklore, a silver bullet was thought to be one of the few weapons that could kill a werewolf or a witch or a vampire. And I think that's fitting because what we're dealing with here is how to put our fears to death, whether it's the werewolf of potential failure or the witch of public exposure or the vampire of personal evangelism. We stand in desperate need of the medicine that God offers us through the psalmist here in verses 3 and 4. When I am afraid, I put my trust in you, in God whose word I praise, in God I trust. I shall not be afraid. What can flesh do to me? Now, here's the question we need to answer, and we can ask it a couple of different ways. We can ask it this way. That's it? Are you kidding me? How reductionistic can you possibly be? This is a serious condition. And you're going to throw a couple of Bible verses at it? Tell me to have faith? In case you don't recall, anxiety is a massive, universal, root-level, life-dominating issue. Indeed, with a very simple solution. Verses 3 and 4 once again. When I am afraid, I put my trust in you, in God whose word I praise, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can flesh do to me? Psalm 56, verses 3 and 4. Now, I know you have the lyrics in front of you, so try it with me. Psalm 56, verses 3 and 4. When I am afraid, I put my trust in you. In God whose word I praise, in God I trust. I shall not be afraid. What can flesh do to me? Okay, but isn't this just a pietistic approach to a really big problem? Answer, yes! Yes, thank you, exactly. It's exactly what it is, except that word pietistic, we need to use it a little bit differently. In the words of Joel Beakey, he would say that the word pietistic often refers to a pejorative sense, like excessive religiosity or self-righteousness or a holier-than-thou attitude. But the etymology of the word piety, however, is different than that. The Old Testament form of this word has to do with the fear of the Lord, or its equivalent in the New Testament means reverence for God, godliness. Here's the point. Anxiety, at the end of the day, is a worship disorder. Anxiety is actually unbelief. Anxiety is unbelief in God. Anxiety is unbelief in the character of God. Anxiety is unbelief in the promises of God. And ultimately, it's unbelief in the gospel of God. Anxiety is unbelief in the power and presence of the Holy Spirit. And you say, oh, that makes me feel much better. Because first, I just thought I had this diagnosable disease called anxiety, and now you're telling me I'm an unbeliever? Not exactly. In fact, this is a sin that can be committed by the greatest of saints. In his book, Battling Unbelief, Living and Dying by Faith and Future Grace, John Piper put it this way. When anxiety strikes and blurs our vision of God's glory and the greatness of the future plans he has for us, this does not mean that we are faithless or that we will not make it to heaven. It means that our faith is being attacked. At first blow, our belief in God's promises may sputter and swerve. But whether we stay on track and make it to the finish line depends on whether we set in motion a process of resistance, whether we fight back against anxiety. Will we turn on the windshield wipers and use our windshield washer? Is this just an incantation, Psalm 56, verses 3 and 4? Is it just a mantra? Are we merely whistling in the dark against all odds? No, we're not. We are demonstrating what it looks like, what it means to wield the Word of God in prayer as we seek to crucify our anxiety. Philippians 4, 6, and 7 says, you know this, do not be anxious in anything, but in everything, with prayer and thanksgiving, make your requests known to God. And the peace of God that passes all understanding will guard your heart and guard your mind in Christ Jesus. So Mount Evangelical Free Church, anxiety is a massive, universal, root-level, life-dominating issue. Yes. With a very simple solution. So if you belong to Jesus, press forward in faith to pray the problem of anxiety. Second point today, if you belong to Jesus, press forward in faith to pray God's promises for anxiety. If you belong to Jesus, press forward in faith to pray God's promises for anxiety. Let's read the back half of this psalm and let's begin to sink our trust in the promises that we find there. Psalm 56, beginning in verse 8. You have kept count of my tossings, put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? Then my enemies will turn back in the day when I call. This I know, that God is for me. In God, whose word I praise, in the Lord, whose word I praise, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? I must perform my vows to you, O God. I will render thank offerings to you. For you have delivered my soul from death, yes, my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of life. Now we have before us only 6 verses. That's what's left in this psalm, 6 verses. Nevertheless, in these 6 verses alone, I count a handful of promises, some tender, some tough, but taken together have the power to dismantle and destroy sinful anxiety in our lives. I say sinful anxiety, of course, because I would wish to distinguish between righteous forms of this issue and unrighteous forms of it. After all, the Bible speaks of the fear of the Lord, Proverbs 1:7. The Bible also describes being anxious for the things of the Lord. That's 1 Corinthians 7:32. That certainly stands to reason, for as the fear of the Lord is the antidote to the fear of man, being anxious for the fear for the things of the Lord is what frees us up from sinful, idolatrous anxieties which ultimately find their root in unbelief. So what does it look like to begin to cultivate the fear of the Lord? Well, it has everything to do with trusting and praying and living our lives in light of these promises. And if we had more time, we could explore hundreds of promises in the Bible. We're going to settle for 3 in the last part of this psalm. Here's the first promise that we might ponder here. It's in verse 8. Psalm 56:8. David prays, still praying, "You have kept count of my tossings. Put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book?" Here in verse 8, David writes of God's bottle and God's book, where David's tears are both collected and copied down, every one of them. It points to the truth not only of God's compassionate character, but also of his meticulous care in making sure that not one single ounce of our adversity or affliction or suffering is wasted. All of it is meaningful, every bit of it. So what's the promise? The promise is Genesis 50:20. What others intend for evil, God intends for good. The promise is Romans 8:28. For those who love God and are called according to his purpose, he works all things together for good. The promise is James 1:2-4, that you can count it all joy when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And the ultimate promise here is that one day, for all of us who are in Christ, that God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Revelation 21:4. When you belong to Jesus, you can press forward in faith to pray that promise. It is not possible for fear and faith in the Lord to dominate in the same heart at the same time. So we don't give way to unbelief of anxiety. Instead, we pray the promises of God. Second promise that we might ponder in the home stretch of Psalm 56 is found in verse 9, the last part of verse 9, where David prays, "This I know, that God is for me." Now, if we think soberly about this truth for 5 seconds, it cannot but deal a crushing blow to our anxieties. David says, and he doesn't just say it, he prays it. There's a huge difference. One is a conviction about God, the other is in conversation with God. Psalm 56, verse 9, this I know, that God is for me. Okay, what presumption? What hubris? What brashness? What audacity? Unless, of course, it's true. In Psalm 118, David prays, out of my distress I called to the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me free. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is on my side as my helper. I shall look on triumph on those who hate me. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It's better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. This I know, that God is for me. Do you pray that? Right in the middle of what has you wound all around the axle of anxiety, in the midst of what you worry about, in the middle of your anxieties, this I know, that God is for me. Remember last week, are you listening to yourself or are you preaching to yourself? David's preaching again. It makes a difference. It actually works, because if you're in Christ, it's true. Romans 8, 31 to 32, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? I'll say it again. It is not possible for fear and faith to dominate in the same heart at the same time. So we don't give way to the unbelief of anxiety. Instead, we pray the promises of God. This I know, that God is for me. If God is for us, who can be against us? The great reformer John Knox said, a man with God is always in the majority. I have a brother who I just met online who's going through a difficult time right now, lives in the northern suburbs of Chicago. I'm going to email him that quote from Knox today. I think it's going to put steel in his spine. A man with God is always in the majority. Pray the promises of God. The final promise that's worth savoring here together as we close is the one we find in verse 13. Let's take a look. Psalm 56, verse 13, David prays, for you have delivered my soul from death, yes, my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of life. You know, I rarely cease to be absolutely stunned at both the experience and the eloquence of King David as a poet when it came to describing his redemption. This man who lived 1,000 years before Jesus, mind you, had a way of describing and delighting in salvation that you forget that he's never heard of the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus. He's never heard of such a thing. And yet he prays over in Psalm 32, verse 1, blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will count no iniquity. All of that without the cross or the empty tomb. Or we read the prayer in Psalm 103, verse 10, where he affirms of the Lord that he does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. All of that without the cross or the empty tomb. Or finally here in Psalm 56, verse 13, for you have delivered my soul from death. If it were true of David, it's 10,000 times as true for you if you're a Christian in Christ. He has delivered your soul from death, and he'll get your body through it too one day. Yes, my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of life. Now, this is the same man who began his prayer the way he did in verse 1. He's a long way from verse 1 in the midst of a single prayer. Praying is powerful. The God whom we pray to is powerful. The concerns in the first half of the psalm, which are so dominated by a sense of his enemies, and shot through with anxieties have given way to something far more interesting to him, far more salutary of his attention. David is now anxious about the things of the Lord. As Spurgeon said when he looked on the crescendo of this psalm, faith has banished fear. Well, what about you? I know you have anxieties. That's not the question. The question is, are you really praying through your anxieties? When you have family or friends or neighbors or loved ones within your orbit, do you commend prayer to them? Do you pray for them? Do you pray with them? Reflecting on the faith of David here in Psalm 56, Ed Welch asks a searching question that each of us here at the end of this sermon ought to ask. Does David's prayer discourage you or arouse hope? If it discourages you because the psalmist seems like a spiritual Superman, remember that he is just like you, only you have more resources than he ever did. You have more of God's word. You have more of God's spirit. He might be a few years ahead of you, but this psalm can be your own. Well, let's review. Anxiety is, let's admit it, it's a massive, universal, root-level, life-dominating issue with a very simple solution. So if you belong to Jesus, press forward in faith to pray the problem of anxiety and to pray God's promises for anxiety. We have just begun to scratch the surface of those promises. We've got a few more scattered in your community group study questions, and I wonder if you might spend the rest of your life exploring Scripture and the fund of truth that you can bank on there in His promises for you in Jesus. Friends, the 2025 vision is on. It's on, and that means as a church, we are absolutely, resolutely, entirely, and completely committed to cultivating our dependence upon God in prayer together. In prayer. And if you want to know where to start, we could do a lot worse than the Psalms. So get to know this book of Holy Scripture. Dive headfirst into these inspired ancient Hebrew songs and prayers, and they will lead you to the throne of grace, to the feet of Jesus over and over and over again, no matter what the condition of your heart. In the introduction to his commentary on the Psalms, John Calvin wrote that, quote, genuine and earnest prayer proceeds first from our sense of need and next from faith in the promises of God, end quote. In other words, if you belong to Jesus, press forward in faith to pray the problem and pray the promise. Next week, whom have I in heaven but you? Praying through bitterness, an exposition of Psalm 73. Let's pray. Father in heaven, it takes one to know one. I don't suspect that there is a heart condition other than anxiety that has so plagued my life. I can't think of one. Fear, worry, anxiety, that unholy trinity of apprehension. I just know what it's like. And I also know what it's like to pray the problem and to pray your promises. And I suspect my brothers and sisters here do too. I wonder though, Lord, if there's anyone here among us who wouldn't count them as a brother or sister, that senses that they're in this place and yet they sense that rightly, they are on the outside of all of these promises because they're not in Christ. Oh God, I pray that you would do the heavy lifting, that you would do the work that only you can do, and use your word, use Psalm 56 to grant repentance, to grant faith in Jesus, in Christ, lifted up, crucified for all of our sins, in Christ, risen, victorious from the grave over sin and death and Satan. Father, draw men and women, draw boys and girls to yourself this morning, in this moment. Use your word. Cause people to go from death to life so that in Jesus, all of these promises can be theirs. We ask this, Lord, ultimately, so that we can link arms better in this place as we leave this place for the forward motion of our mission to be and make disciples of Jesus. In his mighty name we ask it. Amen.